This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
In the previous lesson, we gave a brief definition of worship and outlined why that definition is important, and included in that was a discussion of the distinction between the broad and narrow aspects of worship. In this lesson, as I draw our attention to defining the regulative principle of worship in the narrow sense particularly, what I would like to do is begin again with the broad. Now, all the Reformed Christians believe that the Word of God is the infallible rule for faith and for life, as the Westminster Confession itself properly states. Well, building from this sort of idea, Helmut Brockel, I think, uses some very helpful language to talk about the principle of worship in the broad sense, where he calls it the regulative principle of religion. And Brockel puts it this way. He says, essential to religion is the revelation of God's will as a regulative principle according to which man, as a servant, must engage himself. It has not been left to man to determine the manner in which he should serve God, for then he would stand above God. Anyone who engages himself in this way exalts himself above God and displeases the Lord in all his activity. Rather, the Lord himself establishes for and reveals to man the regulative principle, indicating what he requires man to do and in which manner he wishes this to be accomplished. And I find this discussion helpful for two reasons. First, it maintains the foundational principle that everything in life is meant to be lived in accord with the revealed will of God. It's not just a Sunday thing, it is an all of life thing. But also second, his use of the phraseology, the regulative principle of religion, helpfully distinguishes the more nuanced discussion for the regulative principle of worship. All things in life are to be done in accordance with the Word of God, the regulative principle of religion, and worship in particular must be done in the same light, the regulative principle of worship. And so I think that if we can put it in some of the common parlance among Reformed Christians, the principle of sola scriptura is applicable to every aspect of our doctrinal and practical loci, including our worship. The regulative principle in this sense can be simply defined as the sufficiency, the necessity, the authority, and the perspicuity of Scripture applied to the terms of worship. Oddly enough, however, when matters turn to the special task of worshiping God as a corporate people gathered in His name, the same regard and the high view of Scripture is not equally appreciated even among those in our own camp. We often hear how churches have revolutionized, modernized, made innovations to, or made other various circumstances in order to be quote-unquote seeker-sensitive in their worship. Reforming worship in this way is the exact opposite of the regulative principle. It seeks to make worship palatable and enjoyable to man rather than pleasing and palatable to God. We need to remember in our worship we are being gathered into the presence of the Lord and King of all creation, and it needs to be suitable unto Him. And things that are suitable unto the Lord won't be suitable to sinners who seek to submit or seek to turn over and reject the Lord in unrighteousness. Whenever we change and revolutionize and modernize and innovate and make our worship seeker-sensitive rather than, we could say, divine-sensitive, we follow what Edmund Clowney, following a number of Puritans, calls will worship. That is, worshiping according to the will of man rather than according to the will of God. And in contrast to these revolutions, these innovations, the standard position among the Reformed is that our worship must be regulated by Scripture. And I do think it's important to mention here that the regulative principle of worship is not a distinctly Presbyterian, nor is it a distinctly Puritan sort of thing. A number of scholars have made arguments to this effect in recent decades. A nice essay by Piper has made an argument that it is not a Puritan innovation. I think he is correct in that. But Westminster Confession 21, paragraph 1, I think makes a helpful statement, and it puts the worship of God as follows. And it says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to, and then hear what it says, the imaginations and desires of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And this definition clearly gets to the core of the regulative principle of worship. It states most simply that the worship of God is limited by God's revealed will. You can only do and worship what God prescribes in Holy Scripture. Our worship must come directly from the command of God. It is derived expressly from God's revealed will. And this is in contrast to how some others determine their worship. For example, the Lutheran tradition has established what they call the normative principle. And the normative principle is that what Scripture does not forbid is therefore allowed. And so you notice the difference here. For the Reformed, only what God prescribes is allowed. Whereas for the Lutheran, and many others for that matter, what is not forbidden is allowed. But Daryl Hart and John Meather, I think, summarize the principle well, where they say the only proper ground for doing anything in worship is a command from God in his word. And what better place is there to start when looking for a command from God concerning worship in his word than with the Ten Commandments? Forming the summary presentation of God's moral law, the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God, and especially our task of worship. The first four deal with the worship both broadly and narrowly considered, but especially for our purposes, draw our attention to the regulative principle of worship. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, teaches exclusive monotheism. Not only must worship be done only unto God, or unto a God, but to this specific God. It's not just the worship of one God that the Lord is talking about here. It's the worship of him as the only true God. See, the before of this commandment is not a tacit endorsement of the existence of other gods, but is the worship of this one true God that he is calling us to. It is a sort of relational before that the Lord is dealing with here. It's talking about a manner of life before the face of God. In fact, the literal Hebrew phrase translated before is before my face here. And the notion of being before my face is one of covenant relation, calling us to submit ourselves to our covenant God in worship. We must not covenant ourselves to any other God but this one. And so a worshiper must never in any circumstance offer praise to any false god. Worship is due only to the triune God of Scripture. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 46, puts it this way, where it says, the first commandment requires us to acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God. That's that relational aspect. And then it says, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And we're thinking about the first commandment here. It tells us not only that God is the only God, but also tells us that those of you who are united to him by the power of the Spirit and through faith in Christ and covenant, that he is your God. And because he is your God, you are to worship and magnify him for who he is as God. And so the first commandment is, we could say, a call to worship, to honor, and to serve God above all else in our lives. It details that God and only God is due our worship and our praise as a people in covenant relation with him. The second commandment then adds an important element to that. The commandment begins here with its core that images are not allowed to be used in worship, saying you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, this is more than just worshiping created things, isn't it? The commandment deals more with worshiping the Creator in a creaturely fashion. See, the idea here is that we cannot worship a creaturely representation of the one true God from the first commandment. Instead, our worship of God must be true to how He calls us to worship Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think, makes this explicit. Or if you want a whole chapter that's pretty much an exposition of a commandment, then Deuteronomy 4 is it. It's really an exposition of the second commandment where Moses there talks about how the people did not receive a form, but a word. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. And therefore, he says, they must not worship a form, but instead they must worship in accordance with the word. And so Deuteronomy 4:23 makes this very clear. But Moses continues to say that Israel must, quote, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And this is the second commandment, make a carved image, the form of anything which the Lord your God has commanded you. What is Moses saying here in Deuteronomy 4? He's saying God did not reveal to you a form in which he is to be worshipped. What God gave you is his word. And his word governs your worship. And so this commandment tells us quite explicitly, and in light also of Deuteronomy's exposition of it, that the only way to properly worship God is in accordance with his word. Again, the shorter catechism is helpful here, where it outlines what is required in question and answer 50, and forbidden, question and answer 51, in the second commandment. Where in answer 50, it answers that the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping, and in all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. And then answer 51, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by any images or any other way not appointed in his word. So with the first and second commandment in mind, we can say that idolatry consists of two essentially interrelated aspects. Whenever you worship anything other than God, whenever you worship a created thing, you are committing idolatry. I think that point is clearly made enough. But also, right, that's the first commandment, but also the second commandment, whenever you are worshiping in a creaturely fashion, you are also committing idolatry. And so Ligon Duncan helpfully joins these two things together in his nice little book on worship, Does God Care How We Worship?, where he says, there are two ways to commit idolatry. Worship something other than God, and that would be the first commandment. And then he adds, or worship the true God in the wrong way. The former, those will openly acknowledge, but the latter is often downplayed or ignored. See, how we worship and who we worship are not two different questions. Instead, as Ligon continues, how we worship determines who we worship. And then we can also flip that on its head and say who we worship determines how we worship. See, whenever we are engaging in our worship, a deficiency in our praise actually reveals a deficiency in our knowledge for and reverence for God. The way we conduct our corporate worship services and the things we believe about God are not separate questions. They belong together, they go together, and you can't change one without changing the other. And so you see the dire states of these churches where they change the worship of God for the sake of making it palatable to man. What they are in effect doing in that case is they are desiring more to make much of man rather than making much of God. They're engaging in that sort of context and a form of idolatry. Now, most will stop there. Now, their consideration of the Ten Commandments for the regulative principle, but I think the third and the fourth are also equally important. The third commandment deals especially with the need for proper reverence in worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And now too often this is treated as the sort of don't curse commandments, right? Don't say things that are out of accord with our, you know, particular sensibilities. But the commandment has more to do with reverence for God than it does for anything. And considering it that way, we need to reckon that people entering the corporate worship service often do so in a flippant manner, without proper consideration for the God that they're coming to worship. Approaching God in holy reverence is a requirement for proper worship, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship. And then he describes acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is not casual. Worship is not therapy to make you feel better. Worship is not about creating a warm and fuzzy atmosphere acceptable to the world or palatable to the unbeliever. Worship is praise and glory to the God of heaven and the manner that he prescribes in his revealed will with a proper reference, a proper reverence that is due his name, because our God is a consuming fire. And worshiping him in an inappropriate way leads to you, and we'll see an example of this later, quite literally, being burned. Hart and Meather amply state of this, quote, "Irreverent worship is a violation of God's holy style. God desires reverent worship, worship that reflects the seriousness that is inherent in a religion that's required the death of his only begotten Son in order to redeem a chosen people from the bonds of sin and misery and to deliver them into the glorious blessedness of God's children. Reverent worship cultivates the sense that worshipers may offend God, and they will if they fail to come to him in the ways that he has prescribed. Worship should be characterized by godly fear and humility. It is not done lightly, but with care and diligence." So if you ever drive down the street and you see a church sign like the one down from my house that says, "If you like to have fun, then we are the right place for you," then I would recommend that you go look somewhere else for the place that is right worship before God. Lastly, the fourth commandment also gives us information for worship, specifically now, a when for worship. See, it's not just that God gives us instructions about how to worship or the manner of approach in worship, but also the when of worship. The fourth commandment deals with worship and time under the rubric of Sabbath. To remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. God in the Old Testament, we'll get into this more in a later lesson, establishes an entire sabbatical calendar for his worship, including all of Israel's various festivals and feasts outlined in Leviticus 16 and 23-25, as well as in Deuteronomy 14 through 16. God has a specific time frame for the task of corporate worship. In the New Covenant era, this sabbatical principle is applied to a new liturgical calendar. And that liturgical calendar is made up of the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. There is a when to our worship. And we need to remember, and when we're thinking about the fourth commandment here, and again, we'll get into some of these details later on, part of the sabbatical principle and this when of worship on earth teaches us about the hope of Sabbath rest in the heavenly places. It takes us to the telos of time, the goal of time, and the new heavens and the new earth. So these four commandments give us, I think, a clear-cut confession that our worship must be done only to God, the first commandment, only in accordance with his revealed will, the second commandment, with due reverence on the part of the worshiper, the third commandment, and only when he dictates, the fourth commandment. Two other Old Testament passages help show us the importance of worship in accordance with God's revealed will. Exodus 32 and Leviticus chapter 10. See, it's remarkable, isn't it, that Israel, just as they're called out of Egypt as soon as they get to Sinai and they enact that great covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. And Moses ascends the mountain where he is receiving the legislation concerning worship at the tabernacle, which occurs in Exodus 25 through Exodus 31. That during that time frame where the word for worship is being revealed, false worship happens at the foot of the mountain. And this is what we learn in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is receiving the worship according to the pattern revealed from heaven. Israel engages in will worship on earth by fashioning their own idolatrous cult. See, the Lord is revealing how proper worship is meant to be conducted. And in the context of that revelation, we have a tangible example of how it shouldn't be conducted. And so Israel, in their impatience for God's revelation through Moses, takes the pretense to establish their own mode. They ask Aaron, saying in Exodus 32:1, "Rise, make for us a god," or gods, depending on how you translate it, "who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." You know how the story goes. Aaron follows the impatient impulses of Israel, gathers gold from the people in verse 2, and fashions them into a calf of molten gold. And he declares this. He says, "These are your gods, O Israel." Now notice what he says. "Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Sound familiar? It's the preface to the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Taking us back to the God who did bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in light of that connection, I want to draw your attention to what I think Aaron is doing here, or maybe what he's not doing. And what Aaron is not doing is establishing a cult to some unknown deity. Rather, what he is doing is he's founding a cult to worship the one true God who brought them out of Egypt in a way that he has not prescribed. And the following verse supports this, where Aaron continues on to say, after creating an altar, just like Moses did in Exodus 24, he proclaims a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord, tomorrow. See, the worship ceremony is not to some other god. It's to the Lord, to the God of heaven and earth, whom Aaron has now depicted in the golden calf. And then they proceed to eat and to drink. It's actually the exact same thing that the elders and Aaron and Moses did in Exodus 24 as they ascended partway up the mountain and partook in a fellowship meal in the presence of God. You see, Aaron, I believe, is not leading the people in the worship of a false god. He is leading the people of Israel to worship the true God falsely. And this act is not treated by God or by Moses as less idolatrous or less meritorious of God's judgment than the worship of an outright false god. Do you remember the result of this episode? Whenever they engage in this feast to this idolatrous image of the Lord, the God who is in heaven threatens to blaze forth down the mountain and to consume the entire people of Israel and to reestablish Moses as a new patriarch. A danger of what I like to call redemptive historical retrograde. The Lord kind of starting over with a new people for Moses. And so Moses would become a new Abraham. Due to their false worship of the true God, the judgment that they merited, that they deserved, was their annihilation. Death due to sin. Because of that, they are threatened to lose their status as the people of God and the special presence of God with them until Moses intercedes on their behalf, pleads with the Lord. And in light of Moses' intercession as a covenant mediator, we'll get into this again in a later chapter, the Lord determines that Israel will remain his people, that he will go with them, and he will bring them into his promised land. See, there is an intimate connection between our theology and our worship. When we worship God falsely, it's not a mere matter of preference. It is a defect in our knowledge of God. We need to take care that our worship is not diverse or not divorced from our doctrinal standards. We need to, as Hart and Meether say, to maintain soundness in doctrine, because soundness in doctrine goes hand in hand with what is appropriate in worship. The connection between theology and worship, they say, is so vital that it is impossible to change the form, worship practice, without altering the content, theological conviction. Israel altered their practice of worship, and that alteration revealed a false view of the God that they were called to worship. And so the current lax treatment of worship that is common in churches today, including many Reformed churches, is a deficiency in their theology, a deficiency in their reverence to the God that we are called to worship. We must honor God enough to diligently study His Word for what we ought to do in our worship, and to do it in a God-honoring and faithful way. Leviticus 10 shows, I think, a similar concern for theology and worship, but it focuses in on a distinct part of worship and doing something out of accord with God's revealed will. And it really draws our attention to this need. So Leviticus 8 and 9 marks the formal institution of the priesthood at the completed tabernacle and the historical ordination of Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, for the work of worship and the sacrificial system led by the Aaronic priest in accordance with the Word of God revealed in Leviticus 1 through 7. And repeatedly throughout chapters 8 and 9, there's a remarkable refrain. It begins in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 3, where what they are doing is, as the Lord commanded Moses. And there are points where repetition is very important, and this is one of them. Because that line, with some slight alteration here and there, is repeated from chapter 8, verse 3, to chapter 8, verse 5, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, verse 21, verse 29, verse 31, verse 34, verse 36, chapter 9, verse 5, 9, verse 6, 7, 10, 16, and 20, for a total of 15 times. It's almost like the Lord is really making a point here, isn't He? Worship, being conducted in the manner that God prescribes in His revealed will, is what is God-honoring. And what's remarkable is that the action in this worship, according to how the Lord had commanded Moses, ends chapter 9 with the people in a reverent act of corporate praise to God, who is a consuming fire, and they're not consumed. Instead, as they are brought into God's presence in accordance with God's will, what happens is Aaron returns from the flame-filled presence of God and pronounces the Aaronic blessing upon them, which you can find in Numbers chapter 6. Approaching God as the Lord has commanded Moses, or as the Lord reveals to us in His Word, leads the people of God with reverence into the flame-filled presence of the Lord, and that presence is a blessing to them as the Lord blesses them, keeps them, and makes His face to shine upon them. But standing in sharp contrast to that is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, where after 15 repeated notions of as the Lord commanded Moses, verse 1 of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And because of their actions, which are not commanded, the same fire that marked blessing and reverent worship in chapter 9 now blazes against Nadab and Abihu and consumes them. See, worship according to God's command leads to blessing, but worship out of accord with God's command led to death. These two passages, along with a discussion of the first four of the Ten Commandments a few moments ago, tells us and instructs us quite clearly, I believe, that the only way to worship God that leads to blessing and to life in the presence of God is how He reveals Himself to be worshiped. Anything else reveals a dangerous deficiency in our knowledge of who God is, our knowledge of what He has done, and that dangerous deficiency has ultimately an end in death rather than in life and in blessing. See, the regular principle of worship clearly states that the way to worship God, to approach Him with reverence and with awe, is only how He reveals Himself to be worshiped in accordance with His Word. In order to round out this discussion and draw this second lesson to a close, it's important that we have one final discussion, a consideration of what proponents of the regular principle of worship will call the elements, the forms, and the circumstances of worship. See, the regular principle, as we just defined it, states that all true worship must be conducted only in accordance with God's revealed will. However, those who might argue against the regular principle of worship would look at things that are done by the New Testament church today and say, hey, some of these things I don't actually think of an explicit command in God's word for you to do. Let me just give a few examples. All right, I don't read in my Bible, thou shalt gather together at 11 a.m. until noon and no later. How many songs do we sing? How long is the worship service? What is the frequency for the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? See, in order to deal with those sorts of questions, proponents of the regulative principle introduce the concepts of elements, forms, and circumstances. The elements of worship are those things that are essential to true biblical worship. Looking at New Testament texts, the essential elements of worship are made up primarily of the means of grace, the word read and preached, the proper administration of the sacraments, and of prayer. And along with these three means of grace, we would add the singing of songs, glorifying unto God, the taking of an offering, and on special occasions, the taking of a vow. Just a few texts in the New Testament can highlight some of these for us. A programmatic one for the discussion of New Covenant worship is Acts 2:42. We're following immediately upon Peter's Pentecost sermon. This verse provides an outline for what the believers were doing when they would gather together for worship, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word, and to fellowship, which is the gathering together of the communal body, with the breaking of the bread and prayer. So the verse highlights the proclamation of the word and the apostolic teaching, the gathering of the saints for corporate worship and fellowship, the sacraments and the breaking of bread, and then the action of prayer together. The only elements not worshipped here in Acts 2:42 is that of singing, offering, and of vows. But other passages clearly bring these elements out as well, like, for example, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 16. All of these elements also come up in other places. Singing, for example, comes up in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, where in the Colossians passage, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we engage in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And significantly there, both in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, they're meant for the mutual upbuilding of the congregation of God's people. Paul also deals extensively with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Preaching is highlighted as a central role for the pastor, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, or James 3. And so the elements of worship are those central features that are required by God that must be part of Christian worship. You can't have a Christ-honoring, God-exalting worship service without the word preached. You can't have a reverent worship service without prayer. These things must be present. Forms, on the other hand, the form of worship, deals with how those elements are implemented in a particular corporate worship service. It's the how of the elements. So unlike worship in the Old Testament at the tabernacle and the temple, the New Testament does not provide for us a specific worship liturgy. The word tells us what we must do, and as such excludes things we must not do, but it doesn't give us the explicit order for how we do them. And so some things that I think in an order of worship do stand out as important for their order, but other things, even if you've gone to other Presbyterian churches or other Reformed churches, might differ in terms of their placement. For this, more general scriptural principles, as well as Christian prudence, need to be used. So Westminster Confession itself guides us in this, where it talks about how, notice what it says, the worship of God and the government of church deals with things that are common to human actions in societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6. And so to use a favorite verse among Presbyterians, we're to engage in the general principles of the Word and use prudence in a fashion we are to do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, everything decently and in order. And so the form of worship deals with the how of the elements, how these central things for worship are going to be put together in a specific worship liturgy. And there's a number of wonderful resources out there if you want to go study some of those liturgies. So Johnny Gibson, for example, has what I like to call the big green volume, which is a thick green volume dealing with a number of these liturgies. Brian Chappell's volume on worship has a number of these in it as well. Perhaps two examples of form illustrate the concern for us. An essential element of worship is singing. The distinction in posing the question of form is what particular songs are sung, how many are sung, and when are they sung in the worship service. The session of a local congregation is in charge of overseeing the form of worship. It is to be done in a fashion where God is honored, Christ's name is proclaimed through song, and we magnify the Lord in it. An aspect of Christian prudence is also in play here, where these songs need to be done decently and in order for the congregation. And so, for example, one of the things a session must decide on is what hymnal they are going to use. Our own congregation uses the New Psalter hymnal in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Others might choose to use a different hymnal that the congregation knows, and some others might also add a songbook that is full of other songs not in the hymnal, yet are Christ-honoring and based on the Word. They must be Word-based, right? That's the general principles of the Word. But Christian prudence must be used in terms of which ones are they going to sing, which hymnal might your congregation want to use, or maybe even have other input on it. And maybe it's not wise to have three different songbooks, and it's better to have just one. Another example of this would be prayer. Prayer is an essential element of worship. It must be included as part of the corporate worship service, but that doesn't tell you how long the prayer is. That doesn't tell you where it is placed in the service. This must be guided by the general contours of God's Word and by Christian prudence. Now, God's Word does give us direction in how to pray, especially patterned after the Lord's Prayer. You see Westminster Larger Catechism 186 on that. Now, that doesn't mean that we can only pray the Lord's Prayer, that we can only quote Scripture in our prayer, but it does mean that our prayers, guided by God's Word, are an essential part of worship, but its placement, its duration, those sorts of things need to be guided by the general principles of the Word and Christian prudence. It also means that to do it decently and in order and to do it in a fashion that is for the service of Christ's people is that you should probably avoid praying for an hour. You know, it's not that praying for an hour would be bad or necessarily inappropriate, but rather that the whole worship service itself would be lost, and so you'd so prioritize one element that you have neglected the other elements of the service. Similar discussions can be had concerning the elements, other elements as well. How long are the scripture readings? Personally, I like longer ones, but other congregations might do shorter ones. The sacraments, how often are they done? And when? Do you have it every Lord's Day? Do you have it every Lord's Day morning? Do you oscillate morning and evening? Do you have it monthly? So on and so forth. So the forms is the how. How are these things being implemented? How are the elements required in God's Word worked out in a worship service in accordance with the general principles of God's Word and in prudence? Finally, there are the circumstances of worship that need to be considered. Circumstances are those incidental features that you have to make a decision on, but are not about the essential elements of worship nor the way that they are carried out. So circumstances would be things like the time of the worship service. Now, it has to be on the Lord's Day, right? That's a requirement in accordance with God's Word. But it doesn't say thou shalt worship at 11 a.m., right? The session, the elders of the church need to make a wise, Christ-honoring decision on that. For the church building, do you have pews? Do you have chairs? Do you rent or do you own? At what temperature should you set the thermostats? Now, everybody knows that a balmy 65 is the appropriate temperature. Otherwise, the fires from heaven are coming down and consuming the congregation. Now, all of these considerations are to be done in a way to best conduct and to facilitate the worship of God. And they're decisions that they need to be handled. They need to be handled with prudence. They need to be handled even with humility at times. But it's dealing with those specific circumstances or situations that a local session, a local body, needs to make in order to maintain and promote the faithful elements of Christian worship. Now, we can put some of these things kind of on a sliding scale a little bit here. The essential forms or the essential elements of worship have to be there. The form needs to be considered, and circumstances are things you just kind of have to make a decision on. Now, there are times and circumstances where the way you treat the how question makes it an essential question. It kind of promotes it, if you will, to a question on the level of an element. So, for example, we were talking about how there's no requirement that it be at 11 a.m. That doesn't mean there is no when to worship. It just means that there's no specific time allotment in accordance with God's word. It has to be done on the Lord's Day. And so if you take that when question and decide you're going to do it on Monday, then you have violated some of the elements of gathering together for Christian worship. One final comment can be made about these three things: elements, forms, and circumstances. This is probably the main thing where those against the regulative principle are going to try to drive a wedge and say you're actually not using scriptural principles for everything you are doing in worship. Well, to that I'd like to say that this is in no way diminishing the scriptural basis for our worship that we've been talking about through this lesson. There are just ways of specifying the manner in which the Word of God is applied to the specific act and practice of worship in a local congregation. It's applying the principles of Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, dealing with those other broader things that aren't part of the essential elements of worship dictated in God's Word, but nonetheless, you still just have to make a decision on, like the temperature of the thermostat. So the regulative principle of worship tells us that we have to worship the Lord only in the fashion that He calls us to worship Him and in accordance with His Word. In the next lesson, we're going to see why it is important for us to understand this in a redemptive historical or biblical theological way.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.